This is part four on a series on John. And today we have the scene of Jesus in the temple. And I've called it Anger and Truth in the Temple. And my goal this morning is to understand Jesus' anger, to feel his love towards us, and to see how it's going to impact our lives. So a quick recap on the book so far. The first section we looked at was the extraordinary poem that's hidden in the first 18 verses of John. And we saw this amazing woven tapestry of Jesus who's with God. He is God. He comes to earth. And then some believe and some reject, but he begins a new kind of creation. And then he goes back to God. And we see the themes of new creation, like in the beginning, it's starting, the themes of, Jesus being like a new Moses. Moses brought the law, but Jesus brings grace. And so we see these things woven together in this amazing first 18 verses. And then we have the story of the very first believers who didn't see any miracles. Why did they come to Jesus? Very often it was because they heard somebody tell them somebody's testimony, and they believed what Jesus said about what they said about Jesus, and they followed him. Sometimes it was just some words that Jesus said to them when he spoke to them that spoke right to their hearts. And I'm going to be touching on this a little later. And then last time we talked about turning water into wine and how Jesus deliberately was ambiguous towards Mary and really stretched her faith when she brought the problem with the wine. And she could have been confused by this and not trusted him, but instead she actually rose to the challenge that he gave her and just completely trusted him in a very simple way. And because of that, because of her faith, it set off the events which led to the first miracle. And so the challenge that we have is sometimes we're confused by what God's doing. What is happening? But God is giving us an opportunity to grow in faith at that point and to demonstrate. All we need to do is to say, God, I trust you. God, I want to do whatever you're asking at this point and allow him to define how he's going to answer us. And he may do it, as he did with Mary, in quite an extraordinary way. So that's so far. We're now in part four, and I've called it Anger and Truth in the Temple. First of all, I want to do a close reading of the story, just noticing what's happening. And then I want to ask a couple of critical questions. And then I want to end by talking about how Jesus speaks to us in this story. So let's look at what's going on here. So we begin after this, he went down to Capernaum. So this is after the wedding. He went down to Capernaum. Now, literally, it's down because Capernaum is right on the edge of Galilee. So he was going down with his mother and brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there a few days. So we learned that his brothers were at the wedding as well. So that's interesting. But his brothers, actually, they're mentioned here, but they kind of stay there. And his brothers are not mentioned very positively in John, because the next time we meet them in John 7, they don't believe in him. It says they don't believe. Now, we know later on, James, who's one of Jesus' brothers, does believe and becomes the actual leader of the group of apostles. But at this point, we leave his brothers there. And his mother, we know, believes, but she stays there. But Jesus and his disciples go to the feast. And it says, now, the Jewish feast of Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And you see, like, going down and going up, like, that brackets that little section. So then we have two stories. John is beautiful the way he lays out his stories for us and marks them out for us. And do you know what a triptych is? A painting or a diptych? A diptych is where you have two paintings that are next to one another, and they're like two, they're part of the same thing. And this is what he's given us here. He's given us two stories. The first is the doves in the temple, the money changers, the doves and the cattle and sheep, and that's verses 14 to 17. And that's ended with a reflection from his disciples. And then the second story, very similar, ending, is marked out with a reflection from his disciples. I've put in green there. And then we have an ending to the whole thing. And John is just very beautiful the way he gives us little clues that, okay, this is the end of the story. And I've been started the story with the marker of this is the Jewish feast of the Passover in Jerusalem in red there. And he ends it with the same marker, Jewish past, and then a little rider at the end, which we're going to come on to. And so really there's two panels to this story. The first panel being the driving the people out of the temple. The second panel being his response to the Jewish leaders. And then there's like an introduction and a conclusion to the whole thing. So Jesus comes up to Jerusalem to the Passover. So let's read the first story. He found in the temple courts those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting at tables. So a little bit of background here. They decided, the Jewish authorities, that only one kind of coinage was acceptable for giving your offerings. And they all had to give, if they were a Jew following the law, they had to give a certain offering every year. But only one kind of coinage was acceptable. It was the Tyrian shekel. And which was a particularly high quality silver coin. And so you couldn't just bring your own currency. You had to change it for the accepted currency. And this is what all these money changers were doing. The other thing was that they are selling oxen, sheep and doves. Now, that's not a problem in itself, because sometimes people had traveled a long way to come to the Passover. Maybe, you know, maybe from another part of the Roman Empire. And so for them to bring the animals with them would have been hard. But the issue here wasn't that they're selling the animals, but they're doing it right in the temple, like right in the sanctuary. They're doing this. So Jesus then is angry, makes a whip of cords. Now it says whip of cords. It could have been rushes, because later on the word is used for rushes, the same word that he's made it, but so we're not exactly sure. But the point is, he actually intentionally did this. It wasn't that he like had this fit of anger. He actually planned. He actually went and did this construction, made this whip, and then he drove them out. Now, as I read this, I don't know what, a lot of questions come up in my mind. So one of them is like, why did nobody stop him? Like, I don't know if you saw the video, you're thinking, what's going on here? Why did nobody stop him? Like, did they just let him do it? And this is a very good question. I think that probably the answer is that partly it was shock. Like, what's going on here? They didn't have time to think. He's this crazy man with a whip, and everybody's running, and the animals want to get out of there straight away. And so he manages to do it because it's shock. Partly, though, I think there's a level of they knew inside this was wrong. And as he's doing it, he's actually speaking and he's telling him why he's doing it. You know, he's saying, take these things away from here. Do not make my father's house a marketplace. So they know why this is happening. And so I think there's probably some shame coming up in them and some guilt. And they're doing this. What happens then? He clears this out, and then we have a statement. The disciples remembered where it was written, zeal for your house will devour me and literally consume me. It will just be so important to me. And this is a quote from one of the Psalms where David is talking about God's house. In those days with David, it would have been the tabernacle, but David was passionate for the tabernacle being a place to worship God and encounter God, and was very angry when he saw it not being treated in this way. So that's the link back from there. But the main problem that I have when I read this is, like, why was Jesus so angry? I want to know what was going on in him. What was it that made him so furious? I mean, I can understand that this is not a good thing, but something touched him very deeply here. And I would like, and I think that's one of the main challenges of the passage. So I'd like to come back and look at that in a moment. So then we have the second panel of the story. As you'd expect, there would be some response. You can't just do this and nothing happen. So then the Jewish leaders responded, what sign can you show us since you're doing these things? Now, this is kind of not quite what you expect. You'd expect him to say, why are you doing this? Like, what's going on here? What authority do you have? Or something like that. But they're asking what sign has happened he's going to do. So I tell you what I think's going on here. They know why he's doing it, and they know that they're wrong. So they're not going to actually get into an argument about that. They know they're not going to win that. But if you look at the beginning, John says, after the wedding feast, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and there stayed there a few days. So John is pointing this out. He's very intentional on telling us the time scale. Enough time for the story to get to Jerusalem. And that would have spread pretty quickly. That news would have spread pretty quickly. So here are some Jewish leaders, and they have heard this story about this guy. And they want to see a miracle. And they want to see him do something. So they're challenging, like, are you, if you're this person, we want to see you do something. And so Jesus replies, again, this is a bit of a problem. Why doesn't he actually reply how you'd expect him to and say, you are turning God's house into this marketplace. You shouldn't be doing this. Well, why do you ask for me for a sign? It should be obvious to you that you're doing the wrong thing. You can imagine him saying something like that. But instead he doesn't. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Well, we know what it means. It's about, you know, his death and resurrection. But like, what are you doing, Jesus? Like, why be so confusing? Why give them an answer like this that they're not going to understand? And how does this help? Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. I'm sorry, verse 20. The Jewish leaders said to him, this temple has been under construction for 46 years, which is true. It was actually finished a few years later. It was finished just before the Romans destroyed it, actually. But and you are going to raise it up in 3 days. So they're taking him literally. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scriptures and the saying that Jesus had spoken. Then we have the last part. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, many people believed in his name because they saw the miraculous signs he was doing. Now, it doesn't tell us he did any before this cleansing the temple. And it seems that as soon as he got to Jerusalem, he did that. But now he starts doing more miraculous signs. And many believed in his name because they saw the miraculous signs he was doing. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. I said right at the beginning that John is really interested in what it means to believe. Why some people believe, what they see, where the belief comes from, and he's going to trace this through right the way through what it is that leads people to believe. And here it's quite clear it's the miracles, the signs, but John wants to understand that this kind of belief they have isn't really a full belief. There's something defective about it. It's interesting that it's the same word. We translate it, believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. It's the same word, entrust and believe in Greek. So it's that Jesus would not believe in them because he knew all people. Why put that in there? That's my third question. He did not need anyone to testify about people, for he knew what was in people. What's going on there? Well, that kind of sounds quite negative there. But I'm going to come back to it and we can actually see it's a positive. And I've actually put the first verse of the next chapter in here, you'll notice, because it starts off with the same word, people, person, which is going to be important. So here we then, this is the story. And I've got some questions I want to ask about this. And I think these questions are actually hold the key to understanding what it's about. But first of all, belief. We see a progress. Nathanael, Jesus said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? And so there's some belief there. And then at Cana, we read his disciples believed in him when they saw it. That's how it concludes. And now we have at Jerusalem, his disciples remember that it was written. His disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus spoke. And actually that word, in fact, is logos, which is the same word as in the beginning was the word. So some tie in there. There's some progress here in belief in the narrative that's going forward. So that was my first point. That was a close reading of the story. Now I would like to zoom in on a couple of critical questions in the story. And actually, I've said a couple of them. In fact, there are three. And then I'd like to talk about how Jesus speaks to us in this story. So why was Jesus so angry? And I think this is the biggest question that comes out of here. And I read a lot of stuff on John that people have written, commentaries and stuff. People just didn't address this. They just assumed this was the case. But I think that we really have to ask this question and go into it and to really see what's happening. And I want to say to start with, anger in itself isn't wrong. We have the ability to be angry. We have that emotion because God has that emotion. Emotions are from God. Sometimes we can think emotions are secondary and they're negative, but we as humans have emotions because we are in the image of God. And so it's important to be able to understand your emotions, to reflect on them, and there is a place for anger. And so I'm gonna tell you a couple of stories to try and get you in touch with this anger. So here's my first story. So John and Julia are engaged, and they love each other very much, and they're planning to get married. But Julia's never met John's parents, and John's parents are actually away in Europe right now. But they have a restaurant in Montreal, and Julia's going to be visiting Montreal. And John says, "Just go to the restaurant because that restaurant is a perfect demonstration of their character. You go to the restaurant, you'll understand them. It's got the most beautiful art on the walls. You go in there, the ambiance is phenomenal. You just like just the music, just the way, the attention that you'll be get by the staff, the food, everything. Go there and you will meet my parents because that will give you an encounter of them." So Julia goes off to Montreal, and unknown to John or John's parents, the guy who's running the restaurant at that point has decided to turn it into a sports bar. And all the paintings are replaced by loud big TVs. And right that evening, he's having a competition for who can shout the most aggressively at a sports match. And that's what's going on as she goes in. And she thinks, these are his parents. He told me going in here would give him an idea of his parents. Like, this is shouting, this blaring. Wow, what kind of parents must he have? So can you get in touch with how John must feel when he hears about this? Like, so misrepresented, because he loves his parents so much. And for them to her to think this about them, this is horrific. So just think about it. This is the temple where people are supposed to come and meet with the Father. They come and they receive his reconciliation. They come loaded with guilt, with fear, and they come and they receive forgiveness. They receive cleansing. They can hear the beauty of the Psalms being sung. They can just engage with God and feel his love. This is what it was supposed to be. Can you get in touch with Jesus' anger at this? His Father is so precious to him. This is what he must have felt like at this time, that this was such a horrific parody. This was the place where you were supposed to learn about the most wonderful being in existence and had been turned into this horrible parody. So I'm suggesting that it was a horrible misrepresentation of someone he loved so dearly. But I'm going to tell you this is only half of the story. There's another half of what made him angry. And I'm going to try and get you emotionally in touch with this other half of the story. And this is that the people he loved people like us were not being shown the way to life. So I was thinking, like, what kind of thing could resonate with us in the same way? And I just stumbled across this news headline. Fake drugs are a key reason malaria still kills so many people. Does that make you angry? It should. So there are people dying in this world right now because people are giving fake malaria drugs to make a quick buck, and people are dying. They think this is what should be giving them life is giving them death. And they're taking these drugs, and people are dying because of this. People are coming to the temple for forgiveness. And what do they see? People wanting their money. That's all they see. People who want their money. People who just turn it into trade, into merchandise. And they come for life. They come to meet with God. And they're being deprived of this. Does this make you angry? Yeah. Can you get in touch with Jesus' anger at this point? This isn't Jesus just being a bit irritated, you know, about something that's going on that shouldn't be. This is the core of what his mission was about. His mission is to represent God to humanity. And when he sees what's happening, he is so angry. And I want to say to you, there's an appropriate place for anger. When you see God's name being brought into disrepute, and things being done, like some Christian groups out there do horrible things in the name of Jesus, don't they? And you think, what are people thinking about Jesus? That's all the stereotypes of God that are wrong, that they're supporting. And this is not what God is like. And you should be angry when that happens. You should be angry when a fake gospel is given to people. And they are not, whether it's a gospel of, you know, you give your money or what it is, a fake gospel, and people are not encountering the love of God through what's happening. You should be angry. So that's part of what the takeaway is today, getting in touch with Jesus' anger, that it could become your anger at this point. So I think those are the two reasons why Jesus is so angry. He's angry on behalf of God, and he's angry on behalf of us. But then we have the other question. Why this part about the temple of his body? Like, why not tell them straight what the problem is? Why does he get into this story about his body? And I want to suggest that what he's actually bringing here is the answer. This is actually what the answer to this problem is. The temple was a very imperfect way of meeting the Father. Even if everything was working properly, it really only demonstrates some aspects of God. Doesn't demonstrate all the things that we need to know about God. It was the law. It was the old. And Jesus, in the first 18 verses of John, it said, Moses brought the law, but Jesus brings grace and truth. And so we have Jesus here replacing the temple with something far better, that he is the temple and he is a living temple. And so the temple was a very imperfect way, but Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the place where we take in God's love. And so just as you are supposed to come to the temple and just take in the fact that God loves you, how much better it is to do it through Jesus as a person. Jesus, a person who can say, here are the nail prints. This is God's love for you. This is what it means that God loves you. I was consumed for your sake. This is the story of God's love. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, actually, even if everything was working right in this temple, what I'm going to do is far better. I am going to enable people to encounter God so much better than in this temple. I am the place of God's love. I am the place where we take it in. And so I want to end up by asking the question, how does Jesus speak to us through this story? We've read the story. We've looked at these critical questions. And I want to ask how he speaks to us in the story. Well, I think that each aspect speaks to us. So the aspect of being angry about people having a misrepresentation speaks to us. And we should have a passion to take the love of God to others. There are people who know nothing about God. It's not they've been to God and they've been misunderstood. They know nothing about God. Or there are people who have heard stories about God. You and I should have that passion of Jesus to say, I want them to encounter my Father, the Father who loves. I want them to encounter that God who is so amazing. I don't want them getting some false idea of God who's just interested in their money or interested in this or that. I want the true God. And that should be a passion in our hearts. That should inflame us. So that, I think, is the first thing. I think that the second thing is that we want to engage with God through Jesus. And when we come into his presence, we want Jesus to rewrite the story for us. We don't want to hear the story through Moses. We want to hear the story through these external things. But we want to come to God through a Jesus who says, I have been broken and I've come alive again so that you can receive how much God loves. Look at these nail prints. Look at them. Look, this is my love for you. This is what you mean to me. This, I have come that you receive God's love. And we want to engage with God in that way and really receive that from God. So I think that this is one of the points from the second panel that we must take in. And if you're not a Christian today, then this, Jesus wants to rewrite your story. He wants for you to understand that he is the perfect way of understanding the Father. He's the perfect answer to this, not some other misrepresentation that you see out there. But lastly, I want to look at that, what was going on at the end of that story. I want to look at, Jesus knows what's in you, and this is not scary. So I want to just, let's go back to the end of the passage here. And right at the bottom, we have these words that are kind of a little bit odd. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, many believed in his name because they saw miraculous signs he was doing. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He did not need anyone to testify about people, for he knew what was in people. Now, this can sound kind of negative. You know, he knew where they were bad and like he wasn't going to trust himself to them. But actually, when you look at how this plays out, it's in fact positive, because it's now going to tell the story of two people. The first, I've included the next verse in chapter 3 there to show you there's the link, because it immediately picks up exactly that same word in the Greek, anthropos, and says, now a certain person, and it turns out he knows Nicodemus intimately, and he cares for him and loves him. And his words eventually bring Nicodemus to Christ. We know that from the end of the story. And then the next story is another person who he knows. It's the woman of Samaria. And he's able to speak so deeply his love into her because he knows her so deeply. So I want to say to you, and this is the last point I have. I want to say to you that to be loved, to be known deeply by somebody who doesn't like you is really scary. But to be known deeply by somebody who loves you passionately, somebody who only has your good in mind, somebody who cares so deeply about you, is the best thing that could possibly happen. So I want to leave this with you right now as you walk out into the rest of this week to know that Jesus knows everything that's in you. He knows your struggles. He knows your emotions. Just as we've tried to get in touch with Jesus' emotions and what's happening in him, he knows what's happening in you. He knows what upsets you. He knows what makes you anxious. He knows what makes you happy. He knows you. But that knowing is not a dangerous thing. It's not a scary thing. It's a knowing of a person who came so that you could know the love of the Father. The person who came to reveal this love to you, and that, and him knowing you deeply is actually the best thing that could possibly happen. He's not going to misunderstand you or accidentally give you something you don't want, but he gets you. He sees deep into your heart and says, I know you, like he did the woman of Samaria, and says, I know that you're not married and this has happened to you. I know what your thirst is. And so he speaks into you right now and says, I know you deeply. I know what you need. I know that your needs are not this stuff that's going on trying to represent God. I know your needs as somebody who cares and loves you so much they're willing to give themselves for you. And that's who he is today. So my prayer is that we will meet this Jesus today, that we'll have an encounter with him right now as the one who is the true revealer of God's love, not the false stuff, but the true revealer. And this revealer speaks deeply into our hearts right now. So I'm just going to lead us in prayer for this now. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus, the true representative of your love. We thank you that he came to show us how much you cared for us. And we thank you that even though you know everything about us, you know all our brokenness, yet your love for us persists. You come running after us. You will not let us go. And Lord, we pray this morning, we will receive that. We'll receive the true story of Jesus, not the story that often gets portrayed that Jesus was so angry about. But God, we pray that we will receive the true story of Jesus that speaks deeply into our hearts. Lord, we pray that we receive it now in Jesus' name. Amen.